as Ron said, the passage we're looking at this morning is Cain and Abel, and that is Genesis chapter 4. And you can find that on page 6 of the Church Bibles. And we're looking at the first 16 verses. Chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance 7 times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him will kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Thank you, Karen, and thank you, Ron. And I do commend the book that Ron suggested to read. It's free. It's on offer in the back. And we'd love for you to take that home as a gift this morning. Let me open us in our time in the Word in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we continue in Genesis, help us this morning to see your plan for salvation in this tragic story of Cain and Abel. And as we consider Cain and Abel, we pray that we would not think that somehow we are immune from the temptations that Cain faced, but rather help us to be self-aware and willing to examine our own hearts. And please, please, please show us Jesus this morning. Amen. Well, as many of you know, I have 3 children, all boys. So our household is in constant motion, and we do love our kids very much, but if you were with us last week, you'll remember that in passing I said that I never had to teach my kids to be naughty, that they managed to figure out sin all by themselves. In fact, I remember one occasion when Thomas, our eldest, was only about 8 months old, and he just learned how to crawl, so he moved from being a little lovely baby who was stationary to this kind of weapon of mass destruction that was mobile, you know, just destroying everything. And we had to quickly baby-proof our house. But I remember at that time getting right down at Thomas's level near one of the outlets that was at the wall, and getting right down to his level just like this and saying, "No, do not touch that. Do not touch that plug. No, danger. Do not touch that." And him looking up at me with these doe-eyed, angelic kind of, you know, expression where he's just kind of like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, Dad." And then moments later, I walk out the room and have a look at him, and he crawls right over to that plug. And right before reaching out his hand, do you know what he did? Looked over his shoulder. and then touched it. You see, we never had to teach our kids to be disobedient. Because that spirit of rebellion, which the Bible calls sin, is a part of our nature as human beings. And ever since Adam, who first disobeyed God, human beings have been sinning. They've been expressing this nature. And so in the heart of every newborn, there is this sinful nature that's just waiting to come out. And if unchecked, our sin can lead to much more complex and devastating consequences than just disobeying mom and dad. Which leads us to our passage this morning found in Genesis chapter 4. Now the story is familiar to us. Adam and Eve had two sons, one named Cain, one named Abel. Both of them showed promise. They both began as worshipers of God. And yet, by the end of Genesis chapter 4, Cain had killed his brother Abel. And one could read this account and think, how on earth did that happen? I mean, what was going on in that boy's mind? And we might ask the same question of lots of things that happen because of sin. And it is a good question. Because my guess is that there are very few people in the world who just wake up one morning and go, oh gosh, I think I'll kill my brother today. You know, because it's very rare that someone decides on the spur of the moment to do the unthinkable. And yet we know that if unchecked, our sin can lead to devastating and awful actions. And so this morning we're going to examine the account of Cain and Abel found in Genesis chapter 4. And from this account, I think that we'll be able to see that sin begins in our hearts, that if unchecked, it has the power to just take over. And we will be able to see that sin is utterly destructive and that it actually destroys lives. And in reading this devastating account of one brother murdering another, of one brother whose blood cries out for justice, we have to ask the question, how does God's plan of salvation fit into Genesis chapter 4? Where can we see hope in a story that's so tragic? So let's get cracking by turning to verse 3 of Genesis 4. Let's read together starting from verse 3 where it says this. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. In reading these verses and thinking about the steps that led to Cain murdering his brother, we can see that sin started not in Cain's actions, but in his heart. Starting with the fact that Cain was not spiritually right with God, because according to verses 3 and 4, in the course of time, both of these men, Cain and Abel, went to worship the Lord, and they took it upon themselves to give God an offering, but while Abel's offering was acceptable to God, we read that Cain's offering was not favorably received by God. And you know, the Bible doesn't give us too many specifics as to why Cain's offering was not acceptable and Abel's was, but we do get hints. So for instance, here in our passage, we see that Abel chose to give the best parts of meat, the fat parts of meat, and he gave the firstborn from his flock. So the first that came, he said, this is yours, God. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that Abel, he gave his gift to God in faith. Now, it doesn't say that of Cain. But by contrast, we're told that Cain, he brought some of the fruits of his labor, but not necessarily the best or the first fruits. And so you get this impression here that Cain is just kind of going through the motions. That he's willing to tick the religious boxes, that he's willing to give his sacrifice, but that his worship of God was not faithful in contrast to his brother Abel. That it was not as heartfelt as his brother's. And of course, the tricky thing is that Cain was outwardly religious, wasn't he? I mean, he was doing the right things. He did what he was supposed to do. He made a sacrifice to the Lord. He ticked the religious box. But God, who looks right into people's hearts, he decided that Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable. It was not good enough. It was not heartfelt. And there is a warning for us here that our worship needs to be heartfelt, that it shouldn't be half-hearted, that it should be faithful, that our devotion to God needs to be motivated by a heart that wants to give God our best rather than worshiping God from the margins of our lives. So for instance, in our worship of God, do we come to church with the expectation that we are engaging with the living, holy God of the universe? If we do come with that expectation in mind, we should be filled with a reverent awe of God every time we walk into His presence, every time we open His Word, every time we think about Him. And that should lead us to a desire to please God, and it should go beyond Sunday morning, shouldn't it? So that in the ways that we serve God throughout the week and in the ways that we contribute to the work of His kingdom, we should be serving God faithfully, not half-heartedly, not from the margins. And so a good question to ask ourselves is the time and the money and the energy that we give to God motivated by a heart that is joyful and generous and intentional? Or do we just kind of tick religious boxes? Do we serve and give begrudgingly and from what's left over? I mean, it's not just from this story, but throughout the Bible, we see that our worship needs to be heartfelt. That our devotion to God needs to be motivated by a heart that wants to give God our best rather than from what's left over. And the big warning from this passage is that God can actually see right through us. You know, the tricky thing on a Sunday morning, two people can come into this building, they can sing the same songs, they can pass the offering around, they can do the same acts of service, and one person can do so from a heart that wants to please God, and another person can do so for any other motivation. And you and I, we won't be able to tell the difference, will we? But the lesson from Cain and Abel is that God could. See, it actually doesn't matter what exactly was wrong with Cain's sacrifice. The thing is that God knew. He saw right through it. He's got the x-ray vision into our hearts. And He goes, no, Cain's not right. It's not acceptable. And so we can ponder all day long exactly what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice. But actually, God is the determinant of that, isn't He? And He knows what's right. And I think that's a real warning for us, isn't it? Because we can go through the motions and think that nobody else knows, but God does. He sees the truth. He knows if our worship is genuine and coming from a faithful place. And He knows if it isn't, too. And if we needed any proof that Cain's heart was not where it should have been, all we have to do is look at his reaction to God's assessment of his sacrifice. Because you would think that if Cain really wanted to honor and please God, that when he learned that his sacrifice wasn't up to scratch, that he would have stopped and started looking inwardly. That he would have examined his motives. That he would have reminded himself of who God is and how great and gracious God had been, both to his parents' generation and to him and his brothers. That he would have been reminded of how wonderful God is. And at heart level, if Cain really wanted to honor and please God, at that point, he would have repented. And he would have said, God, I want to worship you faithfully. I'm not quite exactly sure what I did wrong, but please forgive me. Help me to worship you in a real way now. Tell me what was wrong with my sacrifice. I want to make it better. And if he had done that, do you think any of this mess with his brother would have happened? No. But instead, we see that Cain, rather than looking inwardly and being self-aware and saying, gosh, I think that I need to improve, what does Cain do? He hardens in his disobedience. And inside his heart, envy and malice take seed and set in, such that he's unwilling to listen to God's counsel and unwilling to change course. And so as we think about how sin developed in Cain, we can see that it began not with the murder of his brother, but actually inside of his heart. And from that, I think there's a lesson for us when we consider our own sinful behavior. It's fair to say that our sin doesn't actually begin with our actions, but actually inside of our hearts. And Jesus spoke about this. He said, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For what from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, deceitfulness, lawlessness. All these things come from inside. Jesus teaches us that sin comes from inside the human heart. Now in the Bible, the term heart includes our minds and our wills and our affections. Our heart is who we are at spiritual level. You know, sometimes we might say, in my guts I feel this. That's who we are, you know, at heart level. And what the Bible is telling us is the broader picture from the Bible is that at heart level we are sinful. Now, of course, we were created to be good and holy, but after the fall of Adam, each and every one of us has rebelled against God, and that rebellion has become part of our nature. So in the same way that bushes, thorn bushes produce thorns, sinful people produce sin. We sin because we are sinners. We do evil because we are evil. Now at this point you might be thinking, wait a minute, I'm not that bad. I mean, you don't know me. How can you judge me? You've never met me before. I mean, do you think that saying that my heart is evil, isn't that just a bit harsh? Well, if that's what you're thinking, if you're not convinced, let's just imagine for a moment. Imagine for a moment that somehow I had the technology available that I could put your life on the screens behind us in living color. And the visual was what you were thinking and what you were experiencing. The audio was what you were saying and also what you were thinking. Now, what would you think to that? Now, I imagine for some of us, there'd be some parts of our lives we'd be quite proud of. We go, oh, I wouldn't mind people seeing that. I mean, you know, when I helped that lady across the street and I, you know, went and served people, you know, we might be quite happy about people seeing some parts of our lives. But I would venture to guess that most of us would like to blank out some parts or maybe press mute, wouldn't we? Most of us might want to do that. Because the reality is that an examination of the human heart will reveal that out of men's hearts come evil thoughts and impure motives and actually just plain old ugly sin. An inward examination of our hearts is not a pretty exercise. And I would imagine if you're like me, thinking about ourselves as sinful will leave you unsettled. It leaves me unsettled. Because in the way that the world is supposed to work, the evil ones, they're on the other side. They're the baddies. They're the enemy, right? But the challenge is that the Bible says that the enemy is within. It's that sin comes from within our hearts. And so an examination of our hearts challenges the way that we think about where sin comes from. Because sin isn't just an abstract concept. It isn't just the product of a bad environment. It's actually who we are. And our only hope for overcoming the evil that's so entrenched in our hearts is to turn to Christ, who can give us a new heart. One of the mysteries of being saved by Jesus Christ is that He gives new hearts to human beings. Jesus talks about this when he says that we can be born again. The Apostle Paul picks up on this when he says that in Christ we can be a new creation, that our nature can change. And when this does happen, it's like the light's turning on. If you don't believe me, talk to a Christian friend. They'll tell you, yeah, I remember when I became a Christian, it's like the light's turned on. I could see myself as I really was. I became self-aware. I was able to see my sin and see it as ugly, and I hated it. I wanted it to change. But also, when Christ gives you a new heart, it gives you the power to actually fight sin in your life, to actually go to battle against these things that we don't like about ourselves. But as we continue in our passage, we can see that Cain was not fighting sin. Instead, he was letting it take over. Because Cain's sin started in his heart with defective worship, and then it progressed and morphed into anger towards his brother, and then it hardened so that he was unwilling to listen to correction or wise counsel, and then Cain's sin cascaded out of control with deception and murder and lies and cynicism and ultimately being cursed by God. Sin had taken hold of Cain and it ran away with him. When I was a kid in the wintertime, growing up in Virginia, we would get a lot of snow every winter. It was a guarantee. Not like here where you get it once every 10 years. Every winter we got snow. And every winter we would endeavor to make the biggest snowball we possibly could. I'm talking about like a huge snowball. But the snowball would always start about this size, just the size of a hand. And we would roll it along the ground. And it would pick up a big bit of mass as it goes, and it get bigger and bigger and bigger as you roll it, until it was so big that you could hardly shift it. And along the way, it would pick up snow, but it would also pick up everything else that was on the ground. So if you're imagining some gleaming white glorious ball, no. I mean, it was just full of muck. I mean, it was a big brown amalgam of just rubbish. Okay? And it would get to about 6-7 feet wide, and it's just, you know, four kids trying to push it over. And at that point, it actually became dangerous, because if you were on a hill, it could get a life of its own, and there would be the kid underneath it just get crushed and taken along with it, you know? It would just have a life of its own. And that really is a good image of what happened when Cain started flirting with sin. His sinful actions snowballed out of control. And the lesson that we can draw is a simple one. It's that sin has a way of growing and metastasizing like a cancer, and that if unchecked, it can take over. This was certainly the case with Cain. He was possessed with his sin. In the New Testament, in 1 John 3, Cain is described as one who belonged to the devil. You know, the devil goes, oh, he's mine. And it's because Cain had given the devil and sin an inch, and they took a mile. And so as we think about our own battle with sin, we should pay close attention to God's warning in verse 7 to Cain, but also God's warning in verse 7 to you and me. First, that sin is crouching at your door and that it wants to have you. So in the same way that a mugger sits in a dark alley waiting for the right time to attack his victim, sin sits in our hearts. It waits for our thought life to just go down that wrong road, for us to think that one dark thought, to make that one mistake, and then it pounces on us. And if you don't fight sin in your life, if you don't stand up to that mugger, to that bully of sin, it will take over. But the fabulous news is that Christ has already gone to battle against sin, and he was victorious. He died on the cross to take the punishment of sin away from us. He rose victorious over sin and death, and by his Spirit, right now, we are able to fight sin in our lives. And so therefore, if you know and love Christ, if you count Jesus as your Savior, please be committed to mastering sin in your life. Be self-controlled and don't give in to temptation. Be aware and wise. Be aware of your weaknesses. Don't go into places where you know that you're going to be susceptible to sin. In the same way that a drunk wouldn't go into a bar, don't do things that you know are going to create opportunities for sin to wreak havoc. And be willing to change habits and even lifestyles if it has the potential to weaken your morals or weaken your faith. And you know, as you fight sin, recognize you're not alone. We're all in the same battle. We're all doing this fight with sin, and we're in this together. And so be open to help and advice from fellow Christians so that together we are ready to resist that sin that lurks in our hearts. Because if we don't, it will have its way in our lives. And as we continue in our passage, it's clear that sin certainly did it have its way with Cain. Because from verse 8 onward, we can see that sin had ruined Cain. Starting with the fact that Cain was completely unremorseful with regard to the murder of his brother. According to verse 9, when the Lord asked Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Cain dared to say, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain's response was not a confession. It was not contrition. But rather, it was just an utterly calloused lie. Because yes, Cain did know where his brother was. And yes, Cain was supposed to be his brother's keeper, not his brother's killer. Cain showed no remorse for killing his brother Abel. And let's consider Abel for a moment. Remember Abel, faithful Abel, who loved God and did the right thing? I mean, it's easy just to see Abel as just kind of a prop in this drama, isn't it? But actually, he was a living, breathing, loving human being who loved God and did the right thing. And what reward did he get for his faithfulness? He was murdered, left alone in a field. forgotten. It's fitting that Abel's name actually means a vapor, because that's all his life turned out to be. But does Cain repent of this profound injustice? And by the way, sin is always unfair. You know, when you ask the question, why do horrible things happen to innocent children? Why do horrible things happen to people like Abel? It's because sin is always unfair. Does Cain repent of this profound injustice? Does Cain repent when God confronts him and says, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Does Cain repent when God cursed him, declaring that the ground which opened its mouth to receive Abel's blood would no longer be fruitful for Cain, that Cain would have to wander restlessly the whole of the earth because the earth would no longer receive his crops because it had received his brother's blood? Does Cain repent then? No. He does not repent. But rather, according to verse 13, Cain's only concern again was for himself. Cain's only worry was that his punishment was too harsh. And even after God graciously placed a mark of protection on Cain, we're told in verse 16 that Cain went out from the Lord's presence. He still didn't repent. He still never owned up to the fact that he killed his brother. See, sin had hardened Cain's heart to the point where repentance and redemption were no longer a viable option in his life. He'd boxed himself off. And the lesson for us is actually quite simple. Don't play with sin. Don't play with sin. Sin's promises are always lies. Sin's consequences are always tragic. And sin is always deadly. So don't even dabble. Because I'm certain that Cain didn't just wake up one morning and out of the blue go, "Gosh, today I'm going to murder my brother and then lie about it to God and then selfishly refuse to face my sin or any of the consequences. And then I'm going to spend the rest of my cursed and forsaken life excluded from God's graceful presence." That's not how it happened. But it did happen. Because Cain entertained his sin. He gave it an inch and it took his life. Because sin is always deadly. And its consequences are always tragic. So therefore, learn from Cain's example and don't dabble in sin. It is deadly. I mean, none of us would go, "Oh gosh, I think I'm going to dabble a little bit with nuclear waste." I mean, it just is foolish when it runs off the tongue. And yet so many of us would happily dabble in sin, which is far more deadly and far more longer lasting. As we conclude this morning, there is that remaining question regarding how this tragic account of one brother murdering another brother and one brother whose blood cries out for justice, how this fits into God's plan for salvation. Because to be honest, there's not a lot of hope to draw upon when we look at this story of Cain and Abel. Is there? And I don't know about you, but I felt this way a little bit about Genesis. You know, it was funny, at the end of the summer, I said, "I think we're going to do Genesis." And I had lots of people going, "Yeah, that sounds great. Beginning of the Bible, beginning of a new year. This is going to be fabulous." And then we did Genesis 1, and we go, "This is awesome. God created. Boom, 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 boom. And it was very good. This is fabulous." And then we get to Genesis 3, and we go, "Not so fabulous anymore. What happened?" And then we get to the next generation, "Not so fabulous anymore. Cain, Abel, what are you doing?" And to be honest, in the next couple weeks, it's still not going to get any more fabulous because then we get to the flood. So we have to ask ourselves, where is the hope in this? You know, how do we find hope in this? How do we find grace in this? Because to be honest, there's not a lot of hope to draw upon when we look at the story of Cain and Abel, because Abel was dead. His life was a mere vapor. And Cain was lost and cursed and wandering outside of God's presence. And so it's reasonable to ask, how does this fit into God's plan to save us? Well, do rest assured, God's plan for saving humanity does shine through the tragic darkness of the account of Cain and Abel. Because many generations later, a Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, would come. And unlike Cain, his worship of God was perfect. Jesus' life was one of perfect obedience to his Father. And Jesus gave his life as the one perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice given for many. And he did so willingly and generously from a heart that wanted to serve others. He came to serve and not be served. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. And unlike Abel, Jesus' blood has the power to forgive. Because while Abel's blood could only cry out from the ground demanding justice, Jesus' blood was shed so that we might be justified. Because it is through Jesus' blood that we're declared forgiven and free from sin's curse. And unlike Cain and Abel, whose lives ended tragically, Jesus rose from the grave victorious, and he is alive right now. And he offers us hope for eternal life. And in Christ, we can have life eternal. We can escape death. In Christ, we can enter into the presence of the Lord and be fully restored with hearts that are wholly renewed by his Spirit. And so therefore, as a last and final appeal, can I encourage you to turn to Christ? Because Cain's not the only one who has sin lurking in his hearts, in his heart. Jesus told us that sin comes from within and that it's in each and every one of us and that all of us have the capacity to do things that we never thought we would do. But the good news is that when we put our faith in Jesus, he restores our hearts. And in Christ, he does give us the power to fight sin in our lives. And it's important that we do make that daily choice to fight sin. Because Cain's not the only person to be consumed by sinful desire. If we give sin an inch, it will take our lives. But Christ has provided us another way. In Christ, we can turn around and ask for forgiveness. In Christ, we can say no to sin. And in Christ, we're given a new life. Jesus has the power to redeem even the irredeemable. It might be that you're here this morning and you go, well, there's no way that I could change. I mean, you don't know my past. And my answer to that is, you don't know my Savior. He can redeem the irredeemable. So therefore, as much as the story of Cain and Abel serves as a warning to us, Genesis 4 points us to Jesus, because it's only through Jesus that we can have a new heart. It's only through Jesus that we can be free of sin, and it's only through Jesus that we can have a new start on life. So as we close, and as we pray, let's turn to Jesus. Oh, Heavenly Father,